Can we pray this morning? I want you to open your Bibles first to Revelation chapter 1. We're beginning a new book this morning. And ironically, Revelation is playing live in the world today. So this is not a dry run. This is not a dry run. This is not a preview. We're going to read it as it happens. We'll probably finish the book in heaven. But let's pray together. And would you join me praying for our good friend, Pastor Anthony? Father, we thank you this morning for our gathering. We thank you, Lord. I know that there are many that may be sick, not well this morning, but we pray that you'd strengthen their bodies, give them wisdom as well, how to support and bolster, Lord, the good things that you've given us. Our bodies are amazing, Lord. The sickness is dreadful. It's awful. It's a terrible thing, Lord, as are all sicknesses, Lord, that just knock us out. But we thank you that you've made us. Lord, your word says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I can't believe how you cause our bodies to adjust and adapt and to develop T cells and antibodies that we would be strengthened against these little micro enemies in the world, bacteria and viruses and so forth. So we thank you, God, for your grace. But we pray especially now, mercy on our good friend Anthony. Lord, he is in ICU, he's intubated, he's with oxygen. He was AFib for a while. He's doing a little bit better. But Lord, I know that it is touch and go. And he's a minister of the gospel. And I pray, God, for his sake, for his family's sake, and for our sake, but ultimately for your own name's sake, would you heal him now in Jesus' name? Would you heal him in Jesus' name by the blood of Christ and the virtue and power that is in the name of Jesus? We ask, God, for healing over Anthony and, Lord, for any others that we know that may be sick this morning. God, cause them just that healing. And may we go through this thing with your grace, God, and be stronger and more vital on the other side. So we thank you this morning for your word and ask that you'd bless it to us. Lord, teach us. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. We'll continue and we'll finish the book of Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights. I hope you'll be here. But you know, this past week I was thinking of what it must have been like for the Apostle John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos. That was the ancient cancel culture. They'd just send you off to an island and cut off your ability to communicate with anybody. And it was there in this isolation, in this punishment, he's given. It's the final punctuation. It's the 66th book of the Bible. And John here starts and he says, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of your old versions, if you have one, it says a revelation of John the apostle, but that's not right. The first phrase in the writing is a revelation of Jesus Christ. But what was it like for John or for other believers? It must have been tough. I mean, he was a young man when he met Jesus, just a young guy. And Jesus was everything for him and his friends, his fishing buddies that had discovered this rabbi that would heal the blind and raise up the sick and raise the dead, walk on water. And they put all their trust in him, all their hope in him, for good reason. You would too. You saw a man like this, speaking about the love of God, and it was like you were in the very presence of God with him, and you were. But ironically, he was so approachable. John was the one who the Bible says he leaned his head back on his chest, you know. And in his letters, he writes, We handled the word of God, the expression of God. And then it all went south. You know, you were talking with your buddies about who's going to reign where and we're going to have the kingdom. And he gets arrested and crucified. It's done. You are devastated. You're devastated. Your whole world has collapsed. Every hope that you had dashed, shattered. Only for 3 days, though. Only for 3 days. Because Jesus would appear to them. He'd be resurrected. And they would realize that their perception of things was off. And the reality was that their friend, their leader, their mentor was not just a great rabbi. He is the Son of God and he has conquered death. Now your perspective on life is different. Whoa, this is amazing. So now you've entered into this new relationship with God, where all the scriptures that you have grown up with and all the things that you see around you, your society, you're a Jew, remember, in this imagination. All of the things that are there in the temple, they represent the word of God, their physical manifestation of God's kingdom. Oh, sure, that you've got problems. You know what? People doesn't have problems with the leaders of their nation. And so you'd say, well, you know, we're still the Jews. We're still God's people. And we still have the throne of God, Jerusalem, and the temple of God. And your walk with God, your faith, and the things around you, the civil life, the visible representations of the kingdom of God, which are justice and righteousness and peace and worship, it was all manifested in the temple. But pretty soon the temple didn't want you. And they started persecuting you. And then the synagogue kicks you out. You're no longer welcome there. And for John, it must have felt like this sort of detaching from everything that he loved and he held dear that he could see. And so John and the rest of the disciples, they began to think of the kingdom of God as something separate than what they've always experienced in life. Even though those institutions represented the things of the kingdom of God. And then it got worse. The Romans came. They surrounded the city. Every ounce of hope that you ever had in God's glory in the world was vested in this city, Jerusalem. And there was the temple. That was God's house. And it was destroyed. How would you feel? How would you feel if your nation collapsed? How would you feel if everything you looked to as being a source of light and goodness in the world was crushed, was collapsed? Or was you were losing it out of your experience in life? I mean, what do you tell your kids about Jerusalem? Where is the hope? Where is the kingdom of God? Well, it's not physical, is it? The Bible says the kingdom of heaven doesn't come with observation. In other words, it's not flesh and blood. Paul the Apostle said flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's different. And that's hard for us because the kingdom of heaven is embraced by and experienced by faith. Oh, and it's nice if some of the tangible things of the world reflect that as well. But I mean, for you, you're a young man. And that's all changed. John's world is changed, and the temple is destroyed. He's a sojourner now. He doesn't have a country. He doesn't have a physical representation of God's blessing on the world. All they have is the church. All they have is one another. And they very quickly realize that even if they have nothing to be assured of in this world, the kingdom of God was as real and vibrant and actual as anything they'd ever experienced. But it must have been tough. Wouldn't it be tough if in your nation the courts went bad, the leaders went bad, the narrative was all lies? Wouldn't that be difficult? It might be. It might be. But Paul the Apostle tells us, you died. You died to this world. If you're a believer, you're dead to this world and this world is dead to you. And your life is hidden in Christ. And Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, glorified. And the Bible tells us that when he appears, we will appear with him. That work that he has made you, that new person that you are. Oh, not the old physical self that you are. Not your worn out brain and corrupted heart and all the things that we got to deal with, but the spiritual person that you are. When he appears, you'll appear as well. And the Bible tells us that we will be transformed. We will look and be like Jesus was when he was resurrected. And that can happen at any moment. And so we live in two worlds, really. We live in this physical world where we look around. Sometimes we look for hope in this world. And every once in a while, there'd be, oh, like, oh, it's a nice sunset. It's beautiful. It's nice. But ultimately, we know that our hope, this world is not worthy of our trust and our hope. Even as great as Israel was, even as great as the United States has been, it's not worthy of your faith. You're not belonging to the kingdom of God because you have an American passport. You belong to the kingdom of God because you've been born again. Amen. And you live in this country. But you are like me and all those who, like Abraham, it says in Hebrews, they looked for a better country. They looked for a better city whose builder and maker was God. And so if Paul the Apostle, reminding us with Peter, who said we're sojourners and we're pilgrims in this world, Paul tells us to set our mind on things above where Christ is, so that when Christ, who's our life, appears, we'll appear with him in glory. And those early Christians, they knew this secret hope, this kingdom. They were persecuted. They were chased out of their homes. They were kicked out of their own synagogues. But Jesus told them, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, to be hated in this world is just an assurance that you are loved by God. You're loved by God. The world hates the things God loves. And God hates the things the world loves. This world loves lies. It loves trickery. It loves deception. It loves skullduggery. Sometimes we think that this physical world is the real world and the spiritual world is the world that's kind of mystical and ethereal and ghostly. But that's because we're dumb. That's because we live with these five senses. We're machines. We take in information and we ascertain the world with our senses. But it doesn't mean that this world is more real than that world. If we were in the spiritual world, we'd look with pity upon people who live in this dingy world. Because the spiritual world is the real world. And this world is just where we live and reside temporarily. But one day we'll enter in and the veil will be removed. That's what revelation means. The removal of a veil, unveiling, apocalypsis. And that's why we look to revelation, we look to Jesus. Because this is the truth, not that. This is the good news, not the bad news out there. This is the reality. And this is why as believers we can have hope no matter what the circumstances. Jesus is glorified. He's alive. And the disciples, they were so zealous for their nation that even in Acts you read that Jesus is instructing them and they say, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They were still, you know, stuck. Like, it's all about our nation. It must have been tough for them to get it through their heads. I've got bigger plans, the Lord would say. Jesus says, it's not for you to know about the times or the seasons. You wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you'll be my witnesses. And they had every hope because they knew Jesus. They had seen him. They watched him ascend to heaven. And their hope was in heaven, not on earth. And no man on earth, no temple, no synagogue, no nation was worthy of their hope or their faith because they had faith in the kingdom of another world. And it's true today. We sing it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This life is not, my life is not my hope. My community that I see around me is not my home. This nation is not my kingdom, my eternal home. It's not my savior or my trust. And you think of the glory of Rome, unprecedented in its day. Even the disciples were in awe of it. But that would crumble. That would fail. And their leaders were psychopaths, Nero. They would fade away. And those believers like us, they had no country on earth, but they were glad to be enrolled with those in heaven. And so this morning I want to begin focusing on and meditating on the reality and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of Revelation says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And which God shows his servants, things which must shortly take place. And that means that it's imminent. It could happen at any time. And the word shortly speaks of in rapid succession. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. And here's a blessing embedded in our reading this morning. Blessed is he who reads, that's me right now, and that's you reading it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so here we have revelation. What is revelation? Revelation is an unveiling. Apocalypsis is the Greek word there. It's where, you know, revealed is from the word revelation. It's an unveiling. And we read about the succession. It says that God gives it to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ supplies John with an angel there in verse 1. And this angel is going to guide him through these chapters as he lays out what the kingdom of heaven looks like and will look like. And then John will give it, and John takes this and he gives it to, did you notice there in verse 1, to his servants. Now this is the question you have to answer right away is, does this book belong to me? Is this written to me? Well, are you a servant of God? This book only belongs to those who serve God. It only belongs to those who love God. It is not a revelation for those outside, for those who do not care for the things of God. And we have to, at the outset, make it very clear there is a big difference between revelation and what we might call exposure. In the world, we have a lot of exposure. Exposure is advertising, it's branding, and if you have the right platform, you can broadcast your message. And the way the world does it is just pounds it in, you know, just slogans and symbols just hitting, you know, bombarding you. That's exposure. But exposure wears you out. Just look at the paint job on your car. Think of the oxidation. That's exposure. Exposure drains. It sucks your energy, your life. But revelation, oh, revelation's different. And revelation isn't just if you want it. You don't get to go into heaven and say, God, show me things. No, no, no. See, for us as believers, that's why there's a blessing here. You are blessed if God discloses this to you. And he has. And he has. This is not a privilege for anyone. It's a privilege for you. You especially as a servant of God. And that's why we read there that there is a blessing. By the way, this is the only book in the Bible that gives you an automatic blessing. Hopefully you're blessed. Guarantee. The Bible says that you're blessed by doing this. Somehow or another, this word, what you're hearing this morning, is going to settle down in your heart and it will transform you and it will continue to shape you and make you more like Christ. So the day that he comes back, you'll be like him. Blessed is he who reads. In those days, they would have a congregation. Not everybody had the scroll. So the one who read the scroll would be giving it to. It also adds those who hear. Praise the Lord, it doesn't say those who understand, because we don't understand everything. We understand a lot. Notice in verse 1, he says that he sent this and he signified it. Do you have the same translation I do? He sent and he signified it by his angel. To understand the book of Revelation, it's the 66th book, but it's written in signs. So the Bible here tells us right at the outset, I am going to use signs. These are going to be signals. It's a signification. And so you'll read things that you'll recognize from the previous part. If you're having a hard time understanding the 66th book, brush up on the first 65, because that's where the symbols are. That's where the signs are. I can tell you about a red octagon that you see in the street, a sign, and you immediately know what it says, because you know the symbol. It's the same thing in the book of Revelation. There are symbols and pictures that will help you to understand. So reading it patiently, don't fall for the idea that Revelation is a difficult book to understand, because it's not. In fact, it's called Revelation. It's called the unveiling. We are meant to understand it. And in the understanding that we do get, the Bible says blanket automatic. You already have a blessing because you've internalized it. You've taken it in. The Bible tells us, remember in Psalm 19, that the Lord's decrees are firm and they're righteous. They're more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward, the Bible says. You will be rewarded for this study. You'll be rewarded. So remember that revelation is from God alone and given by God. There's another phrase exactly like this in the book of Galatians chapter 1. Where we read here in Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was when Paul the Apostle was talking about how he became a believer. He said, I didn't study the gospel. I didn't learn it. I didn't go to men to explain it to me. What's he say, though? He says, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is important for us to start with. That you and I, as a believer, it's not a mental assent, some agreement that we've come to. You are a believer because Jesus Christ has revealed himself to you. And if he has not revealed himself to you, then you are not a Christian. But let me say this, he wants to reveal himself to you. Here this morning, that's not a prohibition that you cannot know God. He wants to reveal himself. And he wants to reveal himself not just to you, but within you. He wants to be born in you. He wants his life to come and dwell in your being. It's amazing, but it's not something that I can just demand. We have to have the same experience that Paul did by God's grace and through his Holy Spirit opening our eyes. We need our eyes opened. We need our eyes opened. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6? He was causing all kinds of problems for the Syrians who kept invading Israel. But every time they had a plan to invade, God would reveal it to Elisha. And so he told the king, hey, watch out, they're coming over this valley and stuff. And, And so pretty soon the king was so upset that he sent a whole army to surround the city where Elisha was. And they did. And in the morning when they woke up, the servant of Elisha went out and he saw armies just all around the city encamped. And he said, "It's it. It's over. The end has come. There's no hope." And he went back to Elisha and he said, "Oh, you'll never believe it. We're surrounded. They've got us outnumbered." And Elisha said to him, "Oh, no, there are more with us than there are with them." And he prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes." And then the servant went back out and he saw things with a new perspective. And he saw beyond the physical enemies, he saw the mountains were filled with the armies of the Lord. And everything changed. No, it didn't change. The only thing that changed was that revelation. The only difference was that he could see the reality of the spiritual things. And oh, how we get so discouraged when we're like that servant who only sees the enemies. Listen, the Lord is going to open your eyes. And you're going to see that the battle is over in our favor. He's winning. We are going to see victory. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They couldn't be more discouraged. Jesus had been crucified. Stories that the grave got robbed. Nobody's there. Some of these crazy women, they said, "You know, you can't trust them." And they're walking along, and all of a sudden, Jesus begins walking with them. And he begins to speak the scripture to them. And then the Bible says in Luke 24, verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand." We need a revelation. We need an unveiling. Gradually, over and over, regularly, to understand that he's alive. We read of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She's a businesswoman from Thyatira. The Bible says very plainly, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel." We read in Luke, I think it's chapter 11, where it says that Jesus opened their minds, or they opened their understanding of the scripture. We need a fresh revelation to know that there are more with us than against us. And apart from God's revelation, you know, we can't see. This is one of the first things I need to understand as I come to the Bible, that I have to come submitted and yielded. The posture of faith is one where I receive revelation. You and I must receive revelation. It is given only by the Lord, but praise God, he is glad to give it. Our God is an expressive God. He wants to disclose himself to us. In fact, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and he'll glorify Jesus and he'll disclose to us the things to come. John chapter 16. You know, as I mentioned, there is a big difference between exposure and revelation. I tell you, we got too much exposure and not enough revelation. We've got too much exposure of the bad news of the world, and our minds become dead and numb to the living things of the Spirit. But that's where your life is. Your life is in the Spirit. Come on, you know this. You know it, that at the end of the day, these bodies are going to wear out and they're going to die. You know this. Some of us are closer than others. I mean, you can look around. We get... I mean, let's get real. The kingdom of God is not this world. Oh, yeah, there might be some things. Maybe in your family you've got righteousness, joy, and peace. That's what the Bible says. The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not physical, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom of God. You want to see the kingdom of God? Look at the people around you, where God reigns in their hearts. The people of God are the kingdom of God. And one day we'll receive the physical kingdom when we're glorified with him. But you know, exposure just wears us out, wipes us out. That's the world. That's the marketplace. It's all about impressions and a high profile and popularity. But you see, John had been ostracized. Like I said, he was canceled. He was deplatformed. He was sent on an island. And it was there that he got the greatest revelation that there ever was. You know, right now we're looking at what's happening in America and we're seeing the communism just come in. People being purged from the internet. They have no platform anymore. They have no voice. And it's tragic. It's awful. It's terrible what's happening. But let's remember this. It doesn't stop God. Jesus Christ does not need Twitter to have a kingdom. Amen. Amen. Listen. And he has no problem with exposure because the Bible says that every eye will see him, even the people who pierced him. Jesus Christ's audience will be so great, he will raise people from the dead to see him come back. Yeah, because we get so stuck in all the things of this world and these little peon, puny people like Zuckerberg and Dorsey, these guys are going to hell unless God intervenes in their life. They're nothing. They're nothing. What are you worried about them for? Get off the exposure and get into the revelation. Because that's where the reality is. Jesus Christ is alive and well. He's seated in heaven and he rules and reigns. And the Bible tells us, you read a couple of chapters ahead. It's just a few chapters in where the angel shouts from heaven, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Jesus Christ will rule over all of this. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I want to be there when George Soros is kneeling down saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah. It's going to happen. This is the reality. This is the reality. This is the truth. This world, it's fables and lies and trickery and lying. We live here, but we're part of a different kingdom. Oh, man, I praise the Lord that we have revelation. It's the revelation that lifts you up and renews you and refreshes you. Enough with the exposure. You know, every eye will see him. He knows how to broadcast himself. He knows how to do that. And he will. He will in good time. And until then, we just wait and we watch. It's revelation that we need. And praise God, there's a blessing here. Now, John says, it's kind of an introduction here in verses 4 through 8. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he's made us kings and priests, or you can understand that to be a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the real dominion right there. Jesus Christ has dominion. Notice what John, he starts with this introduction. He writes to the seven churches. There were more than seven churches, but you'll see this number seven appearing many times. Seven speaks of completion, perfection. It speaks of a total. You know, there are 7 days in a week. You know, seven colors in a rainbow, and seven notes in a scale, that kind of thing. And he addresses them in verse 11. Jesus says, write to the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll read about them. But he also tells us who Jesus is. And the first thing that he sparks our attention is that he is timeless. Notice that he is referred to as the one who is and who was and who is to come. He again says that later on in verse 11. We read about him being the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega speaks of the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like the A and Z. He's the consummation of all things. You know that time was created? We get this idea in our idea of eternity, that eternity is just infinite time. It's not true. Eternity steps out of this realm of cyclical time, rolling time, waiting moment to come to moment. And God has given us this sort of time loop, and our world exists in this time loop so that we might have time to repent. But when we leave this time, we go into heaven, and there is no time. It's the eternal now, because Jesus Christ has created time, and time will one day cease. There won't be time as we know it. It's hard for our brains to understand. We can't think in these terms because we think only in linear ways. But he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the consummation of it all. He's timeless. Not only that, he knows everything. We read there about the seven spirits who are before the throne. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. It speaks of Jesus being a lamb. And the figure that we have is he is a lamb, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is the only time in the Bible where we read this phrase, the seven spirits of God. It kind of throws us a little bit. We're like, well, I thought there was just one spirit. Well, there is one spirit. But seven, again, being that number of completion and perfection. We think back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. where it speaks about the Spirit of God anointing the Messiah, the Savior, and it gives us sort of seven aspects, but each one of them have to do with perfect and infinite knowledge. We read there about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold. And so Jesus has complete and perfect wisdom and knowledge. He has perfect counsel. Do you need counsel? Do you need some advice? Well, you don't want to get it from me. But he has perfect counsel. Do you need wisdom? Do you need guidance? He has perfect guidance, perfect wisdom. Do you need understanding about a situation? See, the Lord has all of this. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And then it says there in verse 5 that he is the faithful witness. He's a faithful witness. Now, later Jesus will say of himself that he's the true and faithful witness. What's his witness? What is he witnessing? What is he testifying about? Well, he's testifying about the nature of God. Remember when Philip, in John chapter 14, I think it was, where he said, "Show us the Father, Lord, and that's enough. We just need to see the Father. We need to see God." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long, you don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So that question, what is God like? What is he like? Not what does he look like, but what is he like? What's his personality? What's his character? What's his opinion? What is he like? Well, he's like Jesus. He is exactly like Jesus. He is what the Bible says, the expression of the invisible God. God is invisible. Nobody can see God. But if you see Jesus, you've seen God. You've seen that expression, God's perfect expression. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then it calls him the firstborn from the dead. Now that term firstborn speaks of preeminence. The firstborn was always the one who received all of the inheritance, all of the wealth, right? And so it becomes a title in the scripture of the one who is above all things. And Jesus Christ is not just the faithful witness, but preeminent. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, many people were raised from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. Some people die and they're resuscitated. But he was the first one that was raised in a new order, a new kind. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he would die again later. Kind of a bummer, huh? Jesus rose, he had a different body. And that new body, that somehow glorified body, was not subject to the rules and the laws of this natural world like we are. And so he would pass through doors or he would appear. But he also ate with the disciples. Remember when Thomas was like, I don't believe it. I got to put my hand in his side. I'm going to feel the wounds with my fingers. And then a week later, Jesus appeared to them. They're all there, and he looks to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, go ahead." Now, how did he know? The other guys talking to Jesus throughout the week? No, he was there when Thomas said it. That's a weird thing for me to think, that Jesus is literally here right now. Jesus, he wasn't using hyperbole or making, you know, nice thoughts when he said, "Two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst." He is here. Might be sitting next to you. I don't know. Not physically, we don't see him physically, but spiritually, he is above all, and he is very present and very real here. And if he wanted to appear, he could. I'd certainly sit down. Psalm 89, there's an interesting verse that speaks about the Messiah. God speaking says, "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And he will be like a son before me as the faithful witness in heaven." There, these titles are combined. And then at the end of verse 5, we read, "To him who loved us." He's just been talking about him as being the preeminent one, the one over all creation. And then our Lord, he stoops down to love us. That to me just blows my mind. "To love us, and he washed us from our own sins in his blood." I mean, think of these galactic titles for Christ, you know, above all, the Alpha and the Omega, you know, the author of time, you know, the creator of the planets. He just flung them out there. And then you come down, and what did he do? He humbled himself, and he came, and he loved you. And he gave his life. He gave his blood. His body became a sacrifice. His life was offered for you and me that we might be forgiven. You're washed. You are loved. And then it says that he makes us a kingdom of priests. Priests intervene for people, and they go to God on behalf of people, and they go to people on behalf of God. The Bible tells us that we're priests. We've been given access to God. and we can represent, and we can pray, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The Bible says that he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. That means every family, every different ethnic group around the world will mourn because of him. You think of the thousands of years that have passed by, and people have given very little attention, many, to who Jesus is and what he has done. The Bible says that at his appearing, there will be those, even those who pierced him. There is a resurrection coming. There is a court date for all who have been those who gambled for his garments at the foot of the cross. They will stand before him and they will mourn over him. Even though he prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Now, John here says in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, we're going to read about these churches in chapters 2 and 3, but it's important to remember that there were more than these churches. But this number 7, the 7 churches that are listed here, will help us understand that he's not only speaking to those 7 churches, but the church throughout all generations. Remember, it goes from God, the revelation to Jesus Christ, then through the assistance of the angel to John the apostle, and then to his servants. And those aren't servants that are limited to this time and space. It's servants that are servants of God throughout the ages. And that's you and me. Now, John, we like this about him. In verse 9, he calls himself our brother. You know, it's true for you. John the Apostle is your brother. It's a wild thing. A little older. He's an older brother. A couple thousand years older. But you know, it's sad, you know, in our world, though, oftentimes we use titles to sort of leverage up, you know. If you have a little degree, put a little asterisk by your name. It even happens in churches, you know. Reverend. Sometimes people that don't know the church, they call me Reverend. I'm like, who are you talking to? Because you certainly don't know me. I'm the last person you want to revere. It took me a long time to get used to the word pastor. I accept it. It's fine. But sometimes people like to take titles. Oh, and then there's most reverend. I don't know if you've ever met one of these guys. And then there's the right most reverend. Ooh, just keep stacking them up because it's a hierarchy. And we even did that in the Church of Jesus Christ. We create a hierarchy, right? But what does John, the great apostle John, what does he say? I'm your brother. Wow. It's the right attitude. And I'm your companion. Can you say that? I mean, no matter what person you talk to in the body of Christ, can you say, I'm your sister. I'm your friend. Probably the best title you could have. A friend, a companion. And so John, he says that he's our brother and companion in the tribulation in the kingdom. Now, there's different kinds of tribulation. There's a tribulation from the world, and then there's the tribulation from God. And Jesus told us that in this world, you will have tribulation. We are going to talk about the great tribulation as we study Revelation. It is a period of history on the earth. Jesus said it's like no other time that ever has been of human flesh would perish. It's not a minor difficulty. It's not a national crisis. It is a global catastrophe that we'll be reading about in chapters 6 through 19, this period of God's judgment before his kingdom rules and reigns physically on earth for 1,000 years. But we read there that we are in the tribulation. You know, we are in a certain degree of pressure. That's what tribulation means. It means pressure. They had a torture device, you know, tribulation, the Greek word I think is thlipsis. And they would have this sledge that they would torture people with, and they'd, you know, lean them up on an incline, and they'd put this weight on their chest, and you could breathe under this weight. It was just hard to breathe because you got tired. And then after an hour, after 2 hours, after four, after 15, 16 hours, you could no longer, it was a pressure. It was just too much pressure. And then eventually people would succumb, but it was a terrible thing the Romans would do. Well, this is a good picture of what we experience, because I'm experiencing the same thing you're experiencing. In this world, there's a weird pressure. There's a weird squeezing. There's a pressure to be conformed to the world, and if you're not, then there's a pressure to be ostracized from the world. There's a pressure to think like the world. Whether you like it or not, we're going to tell you how to think and how to feel and what to buy and what's wrong with you and how to fix yourself. And, you know, the whole world is putting pressure. Now, the Lord doesn't want to put pressure in that way on us. And so I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that we will be saved from the tribulation that he will bring. Just reading in Joshua, the story of Achan, how he stole the stuff from Jericho. And when he was being disciplined, Joshua said to him, "You have troubled the people of God, and God will trouble you." Well, the world is putting his people, God's people, under tribulation, pressure, persecution, hostility. Well, God's going to return the favor in his tribulations far worse. He's going to destroy everything. By the way, you better get on the right side because the judgment of God is coming. And if you have any doubt about it after this last year, I don't know if there's hope for you. I don't know. If you can't see that this is not a dry run, we're not reading the book of Revelation as a trailer of things to come. We'll be reading it live. It's going to be happening as soon as ever. And I've been teaching the Bible for 30 plus years, and I've never seen things like they are now. This is happening very quickly. Now, 2,000 years, the Bible says it's going to happen shortly, but it's been 2,000 years. Well, Peter tells us, he explains that to us. He says, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So for the Lord, in his perspective, it's only been a couple of days. But we're told to wait because God's not slow about his promises. He's just waiting for people to repent. And by the way, if you're the one we're waiting for, would you just hurry up and repent so we can get out? And so the Lord tells us that there is tribulation coming, but John reminds us that what Jesus said was true, that in this world we'll have tribulation. And then we read there in verse 10 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Some people have understood this to be that he was just caught up in bliss on a Sunday. Lord's Day, some people call on a Sunday, but that may be the case. It may be the case, but I think what is probably more accurate, and the translation could be, I was in the Spirit until the Lord's Day. And the idea behind that is that somehow John was given sort of a time capsule where God took him by the Spirit into that day of the Lord. The Bible speaks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, well, Peter mentions from what Moses said in Psalm chapter 90 that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. And the rabbis picked up on this, you know, throughout the Old Testament. They had an idea that there would be 6,000 years of human history recorded. And then the last 7,000 or seventh day, they corresponded the days of our history past or the 1,000-year periods as to days. And so they had an idea, and this is their idea. This is their idea from 2,000 years ago, by the way. They said that for 2 days in God's history will be just in darkness and chaos. So they said that's the way it was. From creation until the flood of Noah, it was about 2,000 years, and it was bad. And God destroyed the earth. And then after that, they said, well, there's going to be 2 days or 2,000 years where we have the word of God. And they did. Moses brought down the word of God from Mount Sinai. They codified it. They put it into books. They studied it. The prophets came, and the people of Israel had the word of God. And then the rabbis said that the fifth and the sixth days, the next 2 days or 2,000 years, we would have the Messiah. Sadly, they didn't accept their Messiah, and they felt like they had failed as a nation. They felt like they were supposed to deliver a Savior, but they delivered nothing. That wasn't true, because the Messiah did come. And he did accomplish what he was going to accomplish, making a sacrifice for our sins. But they said after those 2 days, then there would be the Sabbath day of God's reign in the earth. And that day of the Lord, that day, that 1,000 years, that period would start with cataclysm and radical apology. They captured and they touched upon something that we see in the scripture. As we read this, we're going to see that the kingdom of God will come through a period of tribulation, and then the day of the Lord is a 1,000-year glorious reign where Jesus Christ will show us how to do it. Humans have been trying to rule humans for thousands of years. And if we've ever succeeded at anything, it's oppression, slavery, manipulation, domination. But when Jesus comes, there'll be freedom and glory like we've never seen before. And so I believe that John is taken by the Spirit to the day of the Lord. And then he turns to see this voice speaking to him. And of course, it is Jesus. And here's a description of him. And this is really the chapter one is the first section of this book, as we'll see in a second. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is going to be told to us in verse 20 that these represent the church, the people of God. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool. Some of you guys are like Christ in here, I see. As white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, you know, glowing, orange, hot. And his voice was the sound of many waters. I think of, you know, being right next to a giant waterfall and hearing that, it just shakes your whole body. The voice of the Lord is so powerful. Here's a description of the glorified Christ. And let's remember that John, being, you might say, the closest to Jesus of all his disciples. If you stretch it, you could almost say that John was Jesus' best friend on earth. But when John sees Jesus glorified, the next verse says, recognize that what we're reading on the pages is not what the reality was for John when he saw the glorified Christ. And the description was like we find in Daniel chapter 7, where we read about this one coming, and he's like the Son of Man. And here he's described as having this gold, you know, band around his waist. This is the description of a priest. These are the signs, these are the signals and the types. And so we read about Jesus being like a priest, and he's among the golden lampstands, and that's what the priest would do. They would trim the lamps to keep the presence of God there. You know, that's Jesus' ministry to you and in you. He tends to the flame of your faith. Isn't that nice to know that he is looking after, he's supplying the oil that you need to burn? Sometimes we run out of oil, don't we? A little bit. Start burning. I don't know if you've ever done that. I'm afraid to admit it to you if I have, because I'm the pastor, but sometimes we start running on the energy of the flesh. You know, just going to make it happen. Just going to get up a little earlier. Just do it. And the Lord says, just wait on me. Because you know what happens when you run out of oil. When I was a kid, my parents were hippies. We had these oil lights, these little balls with this wick would wind up and it would burn so clean. But you know what happens when you run out of oil? Your lamp's no longer burning oil. It's burning the wick. It smokes. It stinks. Makes everything black and ugly. That's what my life is like. When I'm burning with the power of the Lord, it's okay. It's nice. But when I run out and I start burning on my own energy, I'm not burning the fuel that he gives me. I'm burning the fuel of the flesh, and it stinks. Some of you have known me long enough, you know. But the Lord is tending to you. The Lord is tending. He wants to give you the oil that you need to light your way, and he's going to. And this picture, all of these descriptions we're going to see unfolded in the next two chapters, not this morning, but every revelation to each church has one of these elements in it. And so here we see him as a priest, holy, pure. And it says in verse 16, he has in his right hand seven stars. That'll be explained to us in verse 20. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, you couldn't even look into his face. He's so bright. We also read about Jesus being transfigured on the mountain before the disciples. It was a preview of that glorified state that he was in. Jesus resurrected is not like Jesus in his ministry on the earth. When we read the Gospels and we read all the wonderful things that Jesus did, that was a period of ministry on earth. But now he is as glorious as he was before he came into the world. He is completely God. And he's taken on to himself human flesh. And so John, this wasn't the Jesus that he knew. This was the resurrected, glorified Son of God. And so John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. There's a picture of John falling. He loses consciousness. He calls himself like a dead person, just completely wiped out at the presence of God. And then the Lord touches him. And now in verse 18, he says, I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell or Hades and of death. These things will be repeated in the next chapters, and we'll see aspects of them in his message to the church. But Here, as we come to a close, verse 19 is one of the most important in the book. It gives us sort of a pattern or a structure whereby we can understand the breakdown of the book. He says, write the things which you have seen, past tense, after this. So John says that he is told to write the things which he had seen. That's all of the things that we've read in chapter 1. And the things that he had seen were the glorified Jesus, Jesus Christ resurrected and glorified. So chapter 1 is the things which you have seen. And then we read to write the things which are. Now that speaks to us of chapters 2 and 3. That's the second section of the book of Revelation. And the things which are speak about the church age or the church period. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 speak about these seven churches. And they weren't just the churches in those times. They certainly were for that time when John wrote this. But they were also written for every church in every age. And in some ways, it speaks to us about a succession. And as we go through, we'll see that it seems to picture the entirety of church history. And after church history, in chapters 2 and 3, you'll read the word church about 19 times. And then after chapter 3, from verse 4 to the end of the book, you won't read the word church at all. Because the church goes into heaven, and then you have this phrase at the end of verse 19, you read, these things which must take place after this. That phrase, after this, you might write it in your Bible, metatauta. It's a key for us to help us understand. Metatauta is after these things. Metatauta appears again in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, I looked and behold, John says, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here and I'll show you the things which must take place, metatauta, after these things. So the third section of the book speaks about the things which are to come. Right now, we are in chapters 2 and 3, historically speaking. We are in the church age. God is working through the church and in the church. The Bible says, though, that the Antichrist will be revealed when the church is removed out of the way. And then all of these things that we read after these things, the tribulation, will happen so quickly, so suddenly. There will be a period of 7 years of tribulation and then the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. You know, it's very hard to understand the book of Revelation if you don't see this basic layout that it gives you, you know. And there's, maybe you went to a church or you've heard of pastors, oh, you can't understand the book of Revelation. No. The book of Revelation is easy to understand. You got to understand some of the things in the previous 65 books. You ever get a book and just read the last page? I don't know what's going on in this book. Yeah, well, you got to read the first part. Sometimes people like to read about the dragons and all the things. Ooh, look at that. And they don't understand anything. Well, because you got to go back. But you also have to understand that we're living right now in this center section, this age of the church. But when the church is removed, then all of these things will happen. The Greek word for rapidly or the time is near is tachos, where we get our word tachometer. And things are going to rev up really quickly. It's going to happen suddenly and rapidly. And so we want to be prepared for that. And so that's our divine outline. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And then he explains the mystery of the seven stars. Jesus says, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. He's going to explain that more as we get into the next chapters. But let's close off this morning remembering that, you know, if we look around at this world, we'll be depressed. And if we look around inside of ourselves for hope, we'll be distressed. But we look up to heaven, we'll be blessed. We have to get our eyes off of the things of this world. Let's not look for things to give us hope. Let's not enjoy or medicate ourselves with the exposure that we get from the world. For many people, that's how they have their meaning. Some entertainment, some piece of news, scrolling photographs, and that makes up their purpose and their meaning. Let's get out of exposure. Let's get into Revelation. That's where the hope is. And that's where the truth is. That's the reality of things. For the time being, we'll live here in this world, but we got our eyes and our hope on heaven. And we see the kingdom of God around us. These are our people. People that believe and trust. The servants of the Lord who receive the revelation of God. That's you. God wants to reveal himself to you and in you. He wants to tend and trim the wick of your lamp and fill you with the oil of his Spirit to give you hope in this world. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we're beginning to see the glory of Jesus, even as it's laid out here in Revelation. And Lord, we also recognize that Revelation is not our prerogative. It's not something that we can just get because we want it. It's something that we can receive because you've given it. So Lord, this morning we have nothing to leverage. We have no standing before you in ourselves, but you have given us your Son, who it says here in our passage that he loved us and washed us in his blood. And so because you've given us a status of being right before you by faith, we pray, God, that you would pour out your revelation on us, that we might see Jesus, that you would open our eyes to see beyond the physical enemies and beyond the physical obstacles, that we might see that there are more with us and that we can live in that reality. Lord, help us to set our minds on things above where Christ is and not on the things of the world, not on things of the earth, knowing that at any moment you might reveal yourself and we would be glorified with you and caught up to be with you. Lord, we want to be like John and see a door open in heaven. You told the church of Philadelphia just a few verses before that, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut." And we pray, Lord, that in our generation, in this time that we live in, that you would grant us that open door, that open door of opportunity to share our faith and to preach the gospel. But also, Lord, we desire to be caught up to be with you. Oh, Lord, to be transfigured, to be transformed, changed in the moment, your word says, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, Lord, what a glorious day that will be. Until then, Lord, work it in us. Reveal Christ in our hearts that we might have that living hope of the reality of heaven. So, Lord, this morning we thank you. We thank you that you make a way for us. Thank you that you keep your promises to us. Thank you that you're a miracle worker, Lord. You heal us. You strengthen us. And, Lord, even when we breathe our last on this earth, Lord, it's our first in heaven, and what a joy that'll be. So we pray for healing and strength over our families, that you would grant us just a special immunity and strength, that we might come through this season stronger than we've ever been. But Lord, above all that, we pray that you'd pour out love in our hearts, because without love, we're nothing. Without love for one another, Lord, we're nothing. So we need your Spirit, and we thank you, Lord, this morning. Bless us as we journey through the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.